Romans chapter 6 is a pivotal chapter in the entire Bible because it gives attention to some foundational truths of our Christian lives. The degree to which we grasp these truths and incorporate them into our lives shapes how we live. And so let me emphasize just how important the truths that we find here are in very practical ways. One of those foundational truths, of course, is that salvation is by grace alone. Works and commendable deeds don't contribute in any way to a person's salvation from their sins. That's a key truth which sets biblical Christianity apart from all of the religions of the world, that it's by grace that we're saved. Our part to our salvation is to believe the gospel, to believe and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins as sufficient to deal with our sins and to provide us with newness of life. However, that truth that we're saved by grace alone can lead people to thinking that if good works and trying to meet God's standard of holiness doesn't contribute to their salvation, and since grace covers people's sin, then it may not be that important to lead a righteous life after accepting Jesus Christ. That people can live however they feel like, because God's grace is going to cover it. That's the topic that Paul addresses in chapter 6, beginning with the rhetorical question that we find in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace and in sin that grace may abound? And that question that Paul raises here envisions someone who, after professing faith and trust in Jesus Christ, chooses to live in a sinful pattern of behavior, which he or she knows is wrong, but contends that God's grace will cover it. And so, therefore, they think that it's okay. Well, Paul replies to that in verse 2. His response to that proposition is very strong and very clear. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To knowingly and willfully and persistently engage in sin after becoming a Christian is absolutely preposterous. Sin and righteousness are total opposites. Because of the importance of a correct understanding of what salvation means and how one should live as a Christian, Paul then goes on to expand on his answer in the balance of chapter 6. And so the third point is the expansion of his answer, where he explains what it means to die to sin. Beginning with, and he begins to first of all focus on truths that we must know. So these are truths that we need to know as believers. Gave attention to several of them that all followers of Christ must know. Beginning with, we have been united with Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When a person repents of his or her sins and places his or her faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God makes that person one of his children. He baptizes them by his Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus. A person is immersed in Christ so that he or she is identified with the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection and all that those represent. That death is an image of the end of something, and in this case, the end of one's sinful life. And burial is the reinforcement of the fact that someone has died, and resurrection, of course, is a testimony to newness of life. It is that baptism into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, thereby making a person alive in Christ, that is thereafter symbolized when a person is baptized in water, where we see that outward symbol of an inward change in that person's life. A second truth is we can walk in newness of life. The result of being baptized into Christ Jesus described in verse 4, where we're told we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, and note the progression there, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too, that's the outcome, that we too might walk in newness of life. The outcome of being united with Christ is walking in newness of life, that newness of life that reaches to the very depths of our being when we were made spiritually alive, and it progressively changes how we think and how we conduct ourselves. Verse 4 explains why a person who has died to sin cannot live in it. A third truth, and these are ones that I covered last Sunday, so I'm going through them quickly here just as a bit of review. The third truth is that we have a new identity. It's extremely important for all followers of Christ to grasp what it means to be in Christ. This is another one of those truths that we must know. It's important. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, so here we see purpose in this, we were crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified when we became a new creation in Christ. It isn't something that yet needs to happen. It isn't something that we need to do. Rather, it's something that has already happened. When we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's something that happened then. Our old self is dead. It no longer exists. It was crucified along with Christ on the cross at Calvary. And so the question, of course, that comes into our mind is what is our old self? The old self, or the old man as it's translated in the King James Version, refers to who we were when we were in Adam. So it's an identity. It is our former relationship with Adam before we were saved. We were in Adam. It's detailed for us in chapter 5, where when Christ saved us, we took up citizenship in his kingdom. Thus now we are in Christ. Formerly we were in Adam, and having been saved, we are now in Christ. And last week I used the example of someone emigrating from North Korea to Canada to give us a bit of an idea, illustration of what happens when a person is saved. The moment somebody coming from North Korea, when they touch Canadian soil, they are then under a new regime. They're no longer under the rule of Kim Jong-un, but rather they're under the laws and the government of Canada. So they've changed that relationship. They were in this kingdom, and when they're saved, they're transferred over into the kingdom of light, the kingdom over which Jesus Christ is the one who's over it all. We changed relationship, or changed allegiance, when we were saved. So when I was baptized into Christ Jesus, when I was regenerated, when made alive, or when I was justified, declared to be righteous, when I was born again, my relationship changed from living in the dominion of darkness over which Satan ruled to becoming a new creation and a citizen of heaven. A part of the kingdom of light is over which Jesus Christ is the ruler, and it's just so important to be able to grasp that we've come from the kingdom of darkness, and when we're saved, we go into the kingdom of light, and it's just like that that we become a citizen of God's kingdom. And that helps us understand what this is about. My identity in Adam ceased at that moment. It is no more. And we need to let that truth be indelibly imprinted on our hearts and minds. Companion verses to this verse here, verse 6 in Romans 6, the companion verses are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, where we're told there to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I mention these verses here because at first glance it appears there's a bit of a contradiction. In Romans 6 we're told that our old self has been crucified, and here in Ephesians 4 we're told to put off the old man as though it's something that yet needs to do. And so it seems as though the old self is still in play when we're told in Ephesians that we need to put it off. But when we place Romans 6:6 alongside these verses in Ephesians, and we need to do that. When we read our Bibles, we need to read it as a whole. We need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and recognizing that there's harmony between those verses, that's the case here as well. And so as we search for an accurate understanding of what this means, the word that's used in Ephesians and is translated there as to put off is more accurately rendered to set aside the old self. So to set it aside, to push it aside, to realize that it has been crucified. It's something that we know to be so, and so we need to live on the basis of that. And as I shared last week, using that example of the person who emigrates from North Korea to Canada, even though they've come from this regime and they're now in this regime, doesn't mean that they instantly think like that. So even though they have positionally changed where they are, even though in every legal sense they are no longer under the rule of Kim Jong-un, but under the Canadian rule of law and all of that, and as I said last week in illustrating that, would they hear a knock on the door? An unexpected knock at the door. They react differently than we do. Because they think that on the other side of the door, that there's danger. That they may be heading off to prison. And all of that. And it takes a while in order to realize that what has happened in fact is in fact so. So, That's part of all of this. Another truth, the fourth truth is, and the death to self has a twofold outcome, and we see that in this fourth truth, that we are no longer under the reign of sin, and this one is so important as well. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The first outcome is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And that raises the question of what is the body of sin? I've reflected on this for weeks and read through the books that I have on it all. And as you answer the question of what is the body of sin, one of the possibilities that some raise is that it is the accumulated sins of a person when they are saved. That's what's in view here. So all of the sins that the Lord has forgiven us of when we were saved, that those sins are forgiven, and therefore they no longer have any power over us. And that's a true statement, that the sins of the past that the Lord has forgiven, in fact, do not have any power over us. And that's important for some people to especially understand where they have committed some extremely grievous sins, and they think that they are so great that the Lord can't forgive them. All of our sins are forgiven when we are saved. There's no exception to that. But that doesn't seem to be the meaning here of the body of sin. A second way that some understand it is that this is just another way of saying the old self. And so that the verse would then read, our old self was crucified with him in order that our old self might be brought to nothing. It seems rather redundant to understand it that way and a bit awkward, and I think this is the point as well. A third is perhaps it's a reference to the reign and the rule of sin in me. Thus, the body of sin is my body as the sphere in which sin and death reigned. It's not limited to our earthly body. It's not the Gnostic view of body versus spirit and all of that. It encompasses really who we are then. Lloyd-Jones views the phrase body of sin as synonymous with many of the ways that the flesh is referred to in the following chapter, and both in chapters 7 and 8, there's mentioned many times. And that understanding that the body of sin is largely synonymous with the way that the flesh is referred to is the one that's largely shared by John MacArthur, who says that in many places, and this is a quote from him, in many places Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities that are intertwined with physical weakness and pleasures. And as I read through the dozen or so books and commentaries that I turned to, it became evident that finding adequate words to explain the body of sin is a bit challenging. As people search for this and made statements about that and all that, it seems that you can narrow it down, though, that the body of sin refers to our propensity to sin, or our carnal nature, our inclination to do that which is wrong. In that case, we then need to address, what does it mean for our body of sin to be brought to nothing? These two phrases in this verse are significant and give us a cause to reflect on. The phrase that might be brought to nothing is a single word in Greek, and it means to render inoperative. The New Living Translation captures the meaning of that when it translates it this way, that sin might lose its power in our lives. Very descriptive. The NIV and the New American Standard translate that the or our body of sin might be done away with, which implies that it's going to be or is annihilated, as does the King James translation where it says destroyed. But a marginal note is added in both the NIV that says be rendered powerless or in the NASB to be made powerless. And so they recognize that this whole idea that the body of sin is annihilated, that isn't quite what the word says here. Brought to nothing, as the ESV translates, refers to the control or the dominion of our carnal nature. And the body of sin isn't annihilated, but it has lost its dominion or its control. Its influence is taken away, as Doug Moo describes it in his commentary on Romans. And we know from what the Bible says, as well as personal experience, that our carnal nature is not gone, that we still have a propensity or inclination to sin. And chapter 7 and chapter 8 give attention to that, that our carnal nature is still here, and we're stuck with it until we leave earth. What this means in practical terms, and don't get confused as I mention how it's translated and what the words are and all that, other than to understand in practical terms, is that while we continue to live with a corrupt and carnal fallen nature, which we're going to have until we leave earth, it has lost its control over us. Its reign is broken. Thus, we don't need to give in to it. And that's the part that we especially need to glean from this. And that brings us to the second outcome of the death of our old self or our former identity in Adam. Verse 6, let me read it again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified with Christ, and we have a new identity in Christ, and along with that, sin's power over us is broken. Its reign has come to an end. We are no longer compelled to obey its urges. Thus, we no longer must serve sin. We don't have to do it. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." In other words, that we might be victorious when we are tempted to sin. We are set free from the obligation to sin. We're no longer under the control of sin. God has extended a lifeline to us, if you will. He always has a lifeboat waiting for our escape. Whenever we encounter temptation, God's always reaching out his hand to rescue us from that situation. We don't need to pattern our lives after the pattern of the world. We don't need to engage in behavior just because everybody else is doing it. We aren't compelled to follow an entrenched addiction, but rather we can say no, and that we're going to honor the Lord in what we do. That truth is reinforced in verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Let that sink in. That the individual who has embraced Jesus as his or her Savior and made him Lord of their lives, that they are set free from sin. They are under no obligation to sin. Even though they may have the ongoing propensity to sin and the inclination to sin and the inclination to go their own way don't have to do it. As I said last week, I think it was, or the week before, that when people say the devil made me do it, that's never true of a Christian. The devil can't make us do anything. But we can decide that we're going to follow what he wants us to do. There's a fifth truth that we need to know, and it's that Christ died for sin once for all. Our victory over sin is based entirely on Christ's death for our sin on the cross at Calvary. When we were saved, we became united to him. Our identity is in him, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and all that that represents. We died with him, which burial so vividly reinforces. And while we've not yet been bodily resurrected, we are spiritually resurrected, if you will. Verses 8 to 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. At the cross, Jesus paid the complete penalty for our sin. Nothing is outstanding. Christ broke the power of sin. It has no outstanding claim on him. And he satisfied all of the penalty and the punishment for our sins at the cross. Several weeks ago in Sunday school, Jay referred to the three P's that Christ bore the penalty or the punishment for sin, which broke the power of sin. And when we get to heaven, the presence of sin will be entirely gone. We're going to be finished with it in all of its entirety. It's also accurate to conclude that the assurance of our resurrection also guarantees the security of our relationship with Christ. As I was going over this morning and reflecting on it a bit, I came up with a fourth P. And it's the perseverance of the saints. And so, because Christ has paid the penalty or punishment for our sin, which broke the power for sin, and eventually we're going to be removed from the presence of sin, or the presence of sin is going to be removed from us. Because all of those things are true. That when we were crucified with Christ, and if you think about this thing about the resurrection, that it is viewed here as though it has already happened. It's a certainty, which then infers, of course, the perseverance of the saints, or maybe more accurately, the perseverance of God in caring for his saints. These are all truths that we must know. First of all, that we've been united with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And therefore, number two, that we can walk in newness of life. Because when we were baptized into Christ, it was in order that we might walk in newness of life. That we might reflect the newness of life. That when we were made a new creation, that that's going to be seen in us. And third, we have a new identity. Our old self was crucified with him so that we are no longer in Adam. But now we are in Christ. We've changed our citizenship under the dominion of darkness. The fourth truth, we are no longer under the reign of sin. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. Its power has been broken. Our carnal nature, while it isn't gone, has lost its control. Its reign is over. We no longer need to let it dominate us. And fifth, Christ died for sin once for all. The death that he died to sin once for all, such that there's nothing more that needs to be done in terms of sin. Jesus paid the price on the cross at Calvary, and something that we're going to reflect on here in a few minutes as we participate in conclusion. But just because we are informed about something doesn't guarantee we believe it. For example, creation provides the unmistakable evidence of God's existence. But even so, many still deny his existence. They don't believe it. They see the evidence, but they choose to disregard it. Knowing something isn't a guarantee that a person believes it to be true. We need to, first of all, know the truth, but second, we need to embrace these truths. So there are truths that we need to know, and second, truths that we must embrace, as we see in verse 11. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That little word so that verse 11 begins with is translated in the same way in the NIV, or even so in the New American Standard, or since in the New Living Translation. It connects what Paul is saying in that verse with what has preceded it. We need to gather up all of these truths here that we find in chapter 6. We need to gather up these truths, and we need to reflect upon them and then arrive at the logical response that follows from them. That response is bound up in a single word in Greek that's translated here as what it means is consider or reckon it to be so. The actual word here that's used is logizomai. And you can recognize immediately the word that comes from logizomai is the word logic. And it's all very simple logic. The Bible, which is God's word to humanity, lays out for us what Christ has done on the cross at Calvary. And what that means for everybody who's trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And based upon that, we should then grasp these truths and believe them. We should hold them tightly and live our life based upon them. So it's one thing to know this stuff, to hear it being said, but it's another thing to lay hold of this and grasp it tightly and live our lives based upon them as being true. The logic is simply this, and you've heard this many times, I'm sure, when people say that if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and sounds like a duck, it's a duck. And that's what this is saying here, that if all of these truths are so, which they are, that the logical deduction that you come to from that is that we then need to live our lives on the basis of that, in terms of what we go on to believe and what we do. Now, some of the truths presented in the book of Romans are hard to fully grasp. That's a fact. There are some that we just delve into and we come to the place where we just need to say, I don't understand this, Lord, but I'm going to hold on to it as being true because that's what you tell me to. The Lord doesn't require us to understand everything in order that we might be a Christian. We just need to trust Him. We need to believe Him. And so it's true that there are some parts of Romans that are hard to fully grasp. But at the same time, let's not let them become more complicated than they need to be. Those same truths are also rather straightforward and simple to apply. Satan's desire, though, on the other hand, is that people won't embrace these truths. He wants them to believe that sin still has control over them, and that they can't say no to sin, that they can't escape from the clutches of an addiction that has a hold on them, or some other bad or worldly behavior, that they must follow the example of those who aren't saved. That's what Satan wants, is to derail us. David Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates it with two fields with a road between them. The field on the left side represents the dominion, the kingdom, the territory, the empire of sin and Satan. That's where all of us were by our natural birth. So this is where we're born, in this field right here. But between that field, there's a road, and on the other side is the field into which we are transferred. When we are saved, we were transferred to the field on the right of the road. We were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, depending on how old you were when you were saved, affects the degree to which your mindset and behavioral characteristics of the old field were entrenched into your life. And the devil wants us to follow the pattern that we did when we were over there. The devil still exists in his realm of darkness and all of his powers of, and dominions of forces of evil and all of that. But we've been removed from the devil's power. He can't control us anymore. But as Lloyd-Jones notes, that here in his field on this side of the road, he can shout across the road to that side. And he often does that, doesn't he? He tries to divert us from walking with the Lord. Tries to generate doubts about who God is and the promises that He extends and the provisions that He's made for us. He wants us to believe that when we're tempted, that there is no way that we can't follow through with sin. That God isn't sufficient. The devil's desire is to destroy us. But remember this in 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. It's Christ who protects us. And Christ is going to care for us and watch over us. In 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. And he will what? He will flee, right? That's true. Those are the kinds of truths that we need to cling to and hold to them tightly. And I think more and more so as our world continues to move further and further away from the truth of Scripture. We need to claim God's Word for what it is. It's God's truth that He's given to us. Sometimes we lose sight of that. And there's such an availability of information nowadays on the internet and elsewhere that we forget that God's Word is the book that's different. And it's different because it's God's message to us, to you and me. And therefore, we need to decide that we will stand upon God's Word and that we will live under its authority. Sometimes that's tough. Sometimes it's difficult to stand for God's Word and for His truth because sometimes we do it alone. When we hold to the truths of Scripture, sometimes we do so in a setting where we are surrounded by those who might ridicule us and dismiss what we believe. And when we talk about some of the truths of Scripture, the people roll their eyes and say, really? Remember this about truth. Very simple, and it's important to recognize this, that truth isn't decided by majority opinion. It's not something that becomes true because the majority of people believe it. It's true because of its source. It comes from God. Let me give you a very simple example. Hundreds of years ago, before any of us were born, most of the people on earth believed that the earth was flat. The Flatlanders, you remember them? Flat earth people? But you and I both know that it wasn't. Even though the majority of the people believed that the earth was flat, it was round, just like it is now. Truth is not determined by how many people believe it. Truth is determined by what God has said. And this leads to the final point, that there are truths that we must know, there are truths that we must embrace, and third, these are truths that we must follow. What we do reveals what we really believe. Through our actions, through the choices that we make, we expose what we really believe, what is really a heartfelt conviction. Romans 12:14, let me just read this passage for us again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In Romans 5:17, Paul contrasted the reign of sin, which ends in death, with the reign of grace through righteousness, which leads to eternal life. And here he draws attention to the reign of sin, that since its reign has ended, do not let it reign or rule over you. We must not yield to sin, since we are not compelled to do so. It's just an example of Satan and those who serve him, who are shouting across the road, trying to deceive us and divert us from walking in newness of life. We need to remember that. That we need to put into play that which we believe to be true, that which we've chosen to embrace. We now need to live it out. We need to practice it. Remember the three P's. The penalty for sin has been paid, thus the power for sin, or power of sin, is broken, and ultimately the presence of sin will be fully eradicated. So do not offer ourselves up as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, because we've been transformed from death to life, when we identified with Christ, let us offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness, and we'll delve into that more fully next week. The bottom line is that sin shall no longer have dominion over us, because the law can no longer condemn us, because we are now under grace. And we need to live accordingly. Father, we do thank you for these truths of Scripture that we find here. And oh, Father, it's one thing for us to nod our approval of these truths, to embrace them. But all of us know who have been Christians for any length of time know that sometimes it is just so difficult to live them out, to walk with you, to walk in a manner that pleases you in the newness of life that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray that you will reveal to us places where how we live, the choices that we make, are out of sync with your word. We pray, Father, that we would be receptive to you speaking to our hearts about it all. And then we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in determining the path forward whereby we might free ourselves from the rule of sin, because we don't need to let it rule. And so we pray, Father, that we would draw upon your strength, your enabling strength that is essential to us having victory. Bless your people as we reflect upon these truths, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.